I do want to mention that our text is dealing primarily with the tribulation, but there is an application in the passage we'll be looking at later this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, and let's stand for the reading of God's word. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 3. I want you to put yourself, if you can, in your mind's eye, in your thinking, in the situation that we're going to be looking at in our text. You are part of the crowd. You have heard Jesus speak. You have watched him perform miracles with your own eyes. Things that cannot be attributed to trickery. The blind now see, the deaf hear. Those who have never walked, walk. And even those maimed by severe injury are made whole. And this is repeated hundreds, if not thousands, of times. Who is this man? Who is this one that I'm listening to? Who is this one who is performing such deeds? Now, our conclusion may be based on several things. Objectively, earlier, almost a year earlier, Nicodemus had it right. He said in John chapter 3, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. We are dealing with supernatural things. We are dealing with instantaneous, complete healing. We are dealing with people who maybe are missing a limb, and all of a sudden, there it is. Fully functional, complete. We are dealing with people who have had leprosy, healed in an instant. All these things are instantaneous. The blind, the deaf, the lame. But everybody has their minds up, made up to a certain degree. Those who knew Jesus from childhood were too familiar. They struggled to believe that he could possibly be the promised Messiah. Instead, he's still their friend. He's family. It would take more than preaching and miracles to convince them. The scribes also show up on the scene, the academia of the day. And they'd already made up their minds when they came, but they had to come up with an answer for the obvious. How do we account for these miracles? How do we account for Jesus' power? And to submit to his claims and authority is just not an option. It's unthinkable. Human pride and self-righteousness prevent such a conclusion. And people today are often just too familiar with church. The so-called Christianity of their childhood, the perceptions of religion, they just are too familiar with these things to see Jesus for who he is. They've heard the story. Yeah, I've heard it all before. I've heard it before. I've heard it all before. Yeah, I've done that. I was baptized as a child. Yes, grandma took me to Sunday school. Yes, I did this. Yes, I did this. And then there are those who think themselves wise and intelligent, and they refuse to believe because it's in conflict with what they've already made up their minds about. Now, the scripture is always relevant. One of the fascinating things that we see in the scripture, the Bible was written approximately between 3,500 years ago and 2,000 years ago by at least 40 human authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are dealing with ancient languages that are no longer spoken as they were back then. Greek and Hebrew are still around, but it's not quite the same. It's like Italian and Latin. We're dealing with different cultures. And yet, people don't change. We still have the same problems. We still have the same issues. We still trip over the same stumbling blocks today that they did 2,000 years ago. There are reasons. As you share the gospel, for those of you who know Christ as Savior and you have shared the gospel with others, you hear all the objections. And they're the same objections that you see by the people we read about in the scripture. And we're going to be looking at two of those objections, but there are loads of them. People always have an excuse. People always have a reason why I can't believe, why I can't trust. And so we're going to be looking at two of them. In verse 20 of Mark chapter 3, it says, "And the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread." Jeff mentioned in the Sunday school hour, he thought that Jesus was probably the busiest man who's ever lived. And I would be inclined to agree. Here's a man who just kept giving of himself, giving and giving and giving and giving. The focus is never on himself. Granted, the body, he's God in human form. He's in a human body. He has to deal with rest. He does have to eat. He has to take care of this body. And I mentioned before, him sleeping in the boat in the middle of a storm. I think just the exhaustion of the human body. He has to eat. And yet he is so busy, they can't take a break out for a meal or something. This is one of those things where you're stuffing, you know, something in your pocket so you can hang on just a second. It'd be kind of like me coming in here, I'm sorry, I didn't have breakfast, and so I'm eating a donut or a piece of toast or something while I'm preaching. Might be a little distracting, I'm sure. I haven't seen that one before. It says that they were so busy that they couldn't even eat. The crowds overwhelming the house, the people that we saw there in verses 7 and 8. And these folks followed Jesus from the lakeshore. It says in verse 19, and they went into a house. By the way, the end of verse 19 really should be part of verse 20. The flow would be better. By the way, also to let you know, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions, that was done a lot later. That wasn't, you know, when Mark wrote Mark, he didn't divide it into chapters and verses. That was done actually in 1551. Not so long ago. And, as far as the verses are concerned. And, the guy who originally did that, actually had the end of verse 19 as part of verse 20, and then somebody else thought it was better to put it back at the end of verse 19. So they came into the house, almost certainly Peter's house, which he had, where he was staying. That was his headquarters. It was there in Capernaum. And they're just overwhelmed by these crowds. They were so occupied that Jesus and probably the disciples could not even eat a meal. The demands of the crowd, the healing, they want to see Jesus. They want to hear him speak. George Whitefield, who was a great evangelist of 250 years ago, was under similar demands that he was staying at someone's house. And here he was in really poor health in the latter part of his years. He wrestled with severe asthma. This is in the 1700s. And people knocking at the door in the middle of the night, and could we hear Mr. Whitefield speak? And so here he comes down in his, he puts on some clothes, and he's standing on the staircase holding a candle, preaching to a living room packed full of people. Just would not leave him alone. He had to, and yet he wasn't going to tell them, go away, I'm tired. He was going to preach the gospel to them. And Jesus did not dismiss the crowds who came for healing to see him, to hear the work. There's no pause in the activity. There's no break. There's no rest. This is physically exhausting. Some of you have been in situations where, man, I just don't think I can do anymore. And then something comes up, and lo and behold, somehow some energy comes from nowhere. And you just keep pushing on and pushing on and pushing on. And somehow, by the grace of God, Jesus continues to go on. Now, this has been going on for some time. I think this situation is singled out, but I think this is to a large extent how he operated the ministry. There's a couple of places where he actually told his disciples, okay, let's go to a solitary place and take a break. Isn't that nice to know that vacations are biblical? I like that. I like that. I'll have to think of when I could take a vacation. But although I just had one, although it was involuntary. And so here's the situation. Jesus is, from the outside perspective, overworked. He's not taking care of himself. There's something amiss here. And so in verse 21, it says, when his friends heard of it. The word friends there is a word that deals with Because it doesn't translate, as Jeff was alluding, there are certain words that don't translate straight into something that we can have an English equivalent to. And this is those who are close to him, whether friends or family, those who are familiar with him. And so it could be his relatives, perhaps the folks that I'll be speaking on next week there in verse 31. Mary came. Mary knew who Jesus was. She had been told before he was born who he was and the purpose for his coming. And yet we see a couple of times Mary meddling. Moms have a tendency to do that. Jesus is sinless. He is the sinless Son of God. Mary is not sinless, contrary to what Catholics teach. She says in the Magnificat that he is her Savior. And if she's not a sinner, she's not in need of a Savior. And so we see this good woman, this noble woman, this woman who was selected out of the whole of Judaism to be the mother of our Lord, meddling in the affairs of Jesus, a loving but meddling mother. His brothers are also mentioned. We'll talk about this again more next week. Yes, he did have brothers. He had half-brothers. We have them mentioned by name in other passages of the Scripture. And they certainly loved him. I think that the family had good intentions. But in John chapter 7, verse 3, they did not believe. Now, Mary knew who he was. Whether or not she had trusted in Jesus as her Savior at this point in time, we're not sure. We know that they would believe when we have, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after his ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, when they're in the upper room, Mary and his brothers were all there. And two of his brothers, James and Jude, would go on to write the books of James and Jude. And they were leaders in the early church. But the idea of friends here also conveys the idea of perhaps those he grew up with. Yes, I'm sure Jesus played with had friends and so on that he played with when he was a child. And so these folks who were close to him, those who were very familiar with him, came to him. And they heard about what he was going through as far as this nonstop activity, the exhaustion that was certainly going on. And they went out to lay hold on him. We're gonna grab you. And we're going to take off with you, and we're going to go back up to Nazareth and keep you under house arrest to give you some rest, to protect you from yourself, to protect you from the crowds. Because their conclusion was that he is beside himself. He's not in his right mind. He's not thinking straight. He's overworked. He's overwhelmed with enthusiasm. Martin Luther had gone and been given safe conduct. And there was this long debate that went on as he defended his 95 theses. And this went on for a long period of time. Huge audience as he debated the issue with the Catholic hierarchy. And he had some friends. He had allies. And he had been given safe conduct, but that had been neglected before. John Huss had been promised safe conduct, and they burned him at the stake anyway. And so Luther, after the debate, because he had shown very clearly that the Scriptures were on his side, on the way back to Wittenberg, his friends kidnapped him and took him to a castle where he was kept under arrest, kept in seclusion, kept against his will for a year for his own protection. And I think that in part, that's what Jesus' friends and family had in mind. We need to rescue him from the crowds. We need to rescue him from himself. This is for his own good. This is for his own protection. And of course, we know, we'll find out later on, that they did not succeed in their venture. But this is what they are thinking. They can't see, because of their familiarity with our Lord, growing up with him, they can't see that the mission is all important. They can't see that the mission is of God. They're watching the healing too. They know the message. They've heard it. They've heard it. They've heard it. And for a lot of folks, it goes in here and out here. It's just too familiar. Yes, he's a dynamic preacher. Yes, it's amazing. We're thrilled with the crowds. Well, are you paying attention to what he's saying? Are you really paying attention to what he's doing? Look at the miraculous. God is working here. This is a supernatural work of God. Can't you see this? Oh, he's just overworked. We need to get him out of here. They couldn't see really who he was and what he was doing and why. They were too close. And how often have we tried to share the gospel with somebody who grew up in church and they know bits and pieces of Bible truth? Yes, I understand who Jesus is. Yes, I understand he's the Son of God. Yes, I understand that he was born of the Virgin Mary. Yes, I understand that he was crucified, that he was buried, that he rose again. Yes, I believe those things. And I want you to know that I grew up believing those things and I was not a child of God. I was not biblically a Christian. Because I had never put my faith, my trust in what Christ has done for me. I had never asked him to be my Savior. I had never asked him to forgive me of my sins. I was simply just acknowledging some facts. Oh, I go to church. Or I have a church. Or I've heard this before. I'm Catholic. I'm whatever. Are you a child of God? Have you received Christ as your Savior? What kind of a relationship do you have with God? Because the only way you're going to actually have a relationship is through Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And so we have all these objections, and it's in a lot of those ways, it's because we're too close. We're close, but we're not there. And yet we can't see it. We can't see it. In verse 22, again, same setting. Again, this huge, massive crowd of people. And it says in verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem. Now, let me pause here for just a moment and describe who these folks are. First of all, they came from Jerusalem. And by the way, in the scripture, you'll always see that you go up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem's on a hill. Here they are on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In order for these scribes to get there, I know there's a lot of up and down on your way there, but they actually descended 3,000 feet in elevation to get to where Jesus was. So they come down from Jerusalem. What's the benefit of Jerusalem? What's the significance of Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is where the temple is, or was at the time. This is where the sacrifices are. This is where the festivals are celebrated. This is where Passover is celebrated. This is where the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated. This is where all these feasts are. This is where the priests are officiating. This is where the altar is. And this is also where the intelligentsia of the religious gather together and hash out all the theological debates and everything. And because they're super intelligent, at least I think they are, because they have multiple copies of the scriptures, because these people do nothing but sit around and debate these things, they have hashed out they have fine-tuned this to a fine science. And they have drawn all these different conclusions, very often totally, totally far removed from what the scripture actually says. Because when we draw conclusions, and then we draw conclusions from conclusions, and then we draw conclusions from conclusions from conclusions, we are often so far removed from the original discussion that it bears no relation whatsoever. And that's what these folks were often guilty of. These are the scribes. These are the academics. And they come from Jerusalem. They're there to pronounce an official position. We must have an official position. These are prestigious professors. And they were not ignorant of our Lord. I mentioned earlier on that Nicodemus, who was actually one of them, but had believed. Nicodemus said, we know that you are you come from God because no man can do the things you're doing except God be with him. These guys here were part of that crowd. They saw the miracles. They saw it probably with their own eyes. And as they come here to Capernaum, they are, again, witnessing these things with their own eyes. They can't deny that the miracles are happening. We have another passage in Mark chapter 12, probably in parallel with this, where these guys are in the synagogue. Now, they're not like Baptists because the Pharisees would sit right in the front row. It was totally backwards. It was prestigious, prestigious to sit in the front row. Just throwing that out there. And so Jesus is teaching. And it says that there is a lame man there. That word there indicates that the man may have been maimed, that he might not even have had a hand or part of his arm. Or it was just wasn't usable. And Jesus calls the man forth. So here are the Pharisees. I'll use this side instead of this side over here. You're welcome. A row full of Pharisees. They're sitting right there. Jesus says, stretch forth your hand. The man's standing right there, front row. Instantaneous healing. And instead of going like this, whoa! Whoa! Who is that man? Who is that guy? He is empowered by God. I need to talk to him, find out who he is and what he's doing here. I need to listen more carefully to what he says. Who is this? Instead, they do this. They start grinding their teeth. They are enraged. This man healed somebody on the Sabbath day. That's work. Now, if he's empowered by God, who's doing the work? These guys in their traditions and so on even had it so that God, the Father, did not do any work himself on the Sabbath day, in which case all creation would crumble into nothing. If they could get away with it, they would say you couldn't breathe on the Sabbath day. That's work. They'd made up their minds. And these also were scribes of the Pharisees. How do we know that? Well, because they are recognizing the fact that Jesus is throwing out demons. He's performing exorcisms. And the Pharisees believed in spirit beings, but the Sadducees did not. But they also held to the tradition. So these are upper level experts. And they had come to observe with a critical eye. What is their conclusion? Let's look at verse 22 again. It says, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub. Now, if we are seeing the supernatural occur, and they couldn't deny it, I mean, it's happening right before their eyes. That's almost certainly why the majority of that crowd was there to be healed. People are coming in with blind, lame, whatever the case may be, and going out the door as good as they'd ever been in their lives. Better in many cases. And these guys are watching this. They are watching the supernatural with their own eyes right in front of them. Now, if the supernatural is occurring, we've only got two possibilities as far as where it's coming from. Now, let's follow their logic. Because it's good up to a point and then it falls away. If the supernatural is occurring, it's either by God, that was the conclusion of Nicodemus, he had it right, or they use the word Beelzebub, which is, you could also, the two E's there could be A's, Baal, Beelzebub. Beelzebub was the god of Ekron, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, a Philistine god from the Old Testament era, of course a false god, but worshipped by some of the Philistines. The word literally means Lord of flies. Possibly Lord of dung. Now, part of that had to do with the Jews would sometimes make an adjustment. It'll sound just like the original, but they'll make an adjustment in a letter. It's possible the Philistine word could have meant Lord of the Temple. But by the adjustment of one letter, we make it Lord of Flies, so it becomes a disparaging term. And over a period of time, that it become the word had become a synonym for the devil. So what these scribes are saying is that he's not empowered by God. He's empowered by the devil. There's only two sources of supernatural power. It's either of God or it's of the devil. And it can't be of God, so it has to be of the devil. Now, here's the problem. I mentioned at the beginning that our conclusions about who Jesus is, a lot of it is not objective. We're not going to look at the evidence and just draw our conclusion. Because most of us, in some ways, have our minds made up about certain things. And because our minds are made up about certain things, that's going to color our interpretation or our conclusions. And for these fellows here, they had already ruled out the possibility that it could have been of God. Why is that? Well, for one thing, he doesn't see things our way. Because we're right. And if you disagree with us, that means that you're wrong. We're right, you're wrong. You don't agree with us, therefore, you're wrong. It's fascinating, the assumptions that people draw. Let's look at it this way. I believe I'm right, and therefore I am. And all my friends, those I run with, my close buddies, they all agree with me. So we're all right. And everybody who disagrees with my little circle is wrong. By the way, we see this in politics, right and left. I was taught by people I trust. People go off to college and have their heads just totally ruined. I was taught by people I trust. They have lots of letters after their names. They're prestigious. These are really smart people. And of course, this teaching has been around for generations. This is the old truth. And because it's been around for 2, 3, 4, 5 generations, and I was taught by people I trust, and my circle believes this, therefore we're right. People draw those kinds of conclusions today. All sorts of. And yet, these people, the scribes here, have got it all backwards. Where should they be drawing their conclusions from? Is it because of their teachers? Is it because of their traditions? Is it because of their circle of friends? Where should their conclusions be coming from? It should be coming from this. They claim to believe this. They claim to believe the scriptures. They are dutiful students of the scriptures. And yet they are not drawing their conclusions strictly from the scriptures. As a matter of fact, the majority of their conclusions they're drawing from other things. Even though they claim to believe that the Old Testament, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. They claim to believe that the Old Testament is indeed the inspired word of God. It is God's word. And yet we believe all these things that are not in accord with God's word. We deal with that today. People believe all kinds of opposing ideas. It's fascinating the eclectic collage of belief that people have today. That, yeah, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, and I also believe this and this and this and this. And I talked to these folks and I said, well, if you believe this, how can you believe this? Because this is diametrically opposed to this. Yeah, but I like both ideas. This is where postmodernism has come in, and it has become acceptable to hold to two rationally opposite ideas. It's just a remarkable thing. Logic has gone out the window. So I can hold to human traditions and I can hold to scripture. And lots of religion does that. And yet if the scripture disagrees with the human tradition, it's fascinating this people will always hold to their tradition. Almost without exception. Instead of taking God at his word, instead of just believing what the scripture has to say, people will embrace their own ideas or other things they've been taught or something they've read instead of what the other thing that they claim. Going through evangelistic Bible studies where I have shared the gospel with people, you get, yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that. But I also believe this. Yes, but what you believe over here doesn't agree with what you said you believed over here. Yeah, but, and we deal with the yeah buts. Because people want the acceptance, the noble idea that yes, I agree with the scripture. Yes, I agree with God. But they also have this arrogance that my idea is better than the Bible. And they want it both ways. And you can't have it both ways. But these scribes, they want it both ways too. Again, some things never go away. And the arrogance of religion is an old, old, old thing. Another reason that these scribes would have rejected Jesus is he had challenged their authority. He's making them look bad. When he disagrees with them and proves it, he's making them look bad. He's making them look foolish. He's hurting their pride. He's causing personal offense. And the disciples said, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended at this? And we don't want to be deliberately abrasive, but we are not going to withhold truth because it's offensive. If that were the case, we wouldn't say anything. The truth is offensive. The gospel is offensive. Why is the gospel offensive? Because you and I are lost sinners, helpless, damned, and doomed apart from a Savior. And I can do nothing to help myself. That removes human pride from the equation. I have to wholly and completely trust Jesus Christ to be my Savior, and I contribute nothing. And people get angry with that. Do you mean to tell me that I have all these things that I have done get me no brownie points with God? Absolutely. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace, God giving you something you don't deserve. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't earn salvation. Kind of like those little bottles of Tabasco, not for sale. All right? The gospel is not for sale. I can't earn it. The book of Romans says that if I can earn it, then God owes it to us. But it can't be earned. It can't be earned. The book of Galatians says, let's go ahead and turn there. Go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. I want you to see this in black and white right in front of your eyes. He says in verse 21 of Galatians chapter 2, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, if I can cross my T's and dot my I's and do all the things that God has said, if I can keep the Ten Commandments and all these other things, if righteousness comes by my faithfully obeying God's word, then Christ is dead in vain. If I can earn it, why did Christ come? Why did he die? If I can earn it, there is no reason for the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. The incarnation is a waste of time and energy and effort and suffering. And yet the majority of people around the world insist that they can earn their salvation because, frankly, that's what religion's all about. It's just different methods of how I can earn salvation. He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casts out devils. Their conclusion is that he casts out devils, demons, by the power of the devil. Instead of recognizing Jesus' divine authority, they instead declare that the conqueror of the devil is in league with him. And so Jesus, knowing what they're saying, knowing what they're thinking, he calls them to him, verse 23. And he's going to use a parable. A parable is the idea of a story or an illustration with a spiritual truth. And so he's going to expose their flawed reasoning. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? It's illogical. It's unworkable. And then he uses the illustration, the parable there, beginning verse 24. If a kingdom, a nation, is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. You have a civil war going on, and the worst wars are civil wars, as far as loss of life and everything else. And when it's all said and done, there's hard feelings and continued killing, sometimes for generations. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And then he's going to narrow it down. He says, if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. The word house there is the idea of a dynasty. So if we have two people vying for control, then the dynasty can't stand. You're going to have in-house murders and so on to gain power. And then he narrows it even more, verse 26. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but hath an end. The smaller the community, the more fatal to the division. And of course, the division of an individual is a contradiction in terms. Verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, rob him, take what he's got there in the house, except he will first bind, tie up the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Let's look at the parable. Number one, who's the strong man? The strong man is the devil. The strong man in the parable is the devil. His house is this world. Satan's dominion since the fall. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4 says that the devil is the god of this world. This is his domain. This is his dominion. What are his goods? Well, we can talk about, we talk about our goods. It's our stuff, what we pack our houses full of. Might be real estate, might be a portfolio, might be furniture, might be all the treasures that we have tucked away on shelves and everything else, all the things we show off to people when they come over to our houses. But none of those things are going to last. None of those things have any real lasting benefit. Those are all the things that our children will take to the goodwill after we're gone. Keep that in mind. The goods are the people of this world that have come under Satan's dominion since the fall. And Christ has come to set us free from the power, from the dominion of the devil. In Colossians chapter 2 verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's speaking of our Lord. One of the things that Jesus did at Calvary's cross, one of the things that happened is he defeated the devil. For those who put their faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ, we are freed from the bondage of the devil. Before we were servants of the devil and couldn't do anything else. We thought we were free agents. We thought we were doing our own will. And yet we were in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to the devil. Try to stop sinning. Try to keep the Ten Commandments. Just, you know, thumb your nose at the devil and say, hey, I'm going to quit serving you. I'm going to do right. I'm going to do right for a week. And he can't do it. You can't do it. Just a minute. I'm preaching. You can't stop sinning. We are in bondage to the devil. Apart from Christ. And yet he has freed us. And so that parable is that Jesus has bound the devil so that he can free men by his sacrifice on the cross. And then he expands on it. We're dealing with two different types of unbelief. One is the idea of we're just too familiar, we just can't see it. And the other one is we made up our minds and we have reasoned this through and we have rejected it. Mostly because of human pride and flawed reasoning. Over the years, as a pastor, I've had a few people, not too many, but a few, come to me. They're very worried. And they're serious about this. They're just very, very concerned. They're worried. They're concerned. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Of course, the first question I ask them is, what is it then? What's the unpardonable sin that you're afraid that you've committed? Well, I don't know what it is, and that's why I'm afraid. Somewhere along the line, I may have done that one sin that God can't pardon. Well, let's take a look at our passage because this is what it's dealing with. He says in verse 28, verily I say unto you, all sins, all, shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. And we can go down a long list. Everything in the Ten Commandments can be forgiven. Everything from blasphemy to murder. For someone to say, I'm too wicked to be saved, is a misunderstanding of the magnitude of what Christ has done on our behalf. And minimizing the person of Christ. All sins, all kinds of sins, shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. And blasphemies even, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Many of us in this room did not come to know Christ as Savior until we were teens or adults. And we cringe to think at some of the things that we said and did prior to our salvation. We don't like to think about it. We grieve over the wickedness of the past. And as we go down these lists of wickedness, I want you to go to we were looking at this on Wednesday night. 2 weeks ago, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just in case we get a little self-righteous. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And we could add a whole bunch of other things to the list that are mentioned in other places in the scripture. And then he says in verse 11, here's the great, great thing. He says, and such were some of you. People in the congregation there in Corinth, everybody that's listed there, all those different things that are mentioned there in verse 9, they were people in that congregation that could say, yeah, that was me, that was me, that was me, that was me. But that was me. He says, but such were some of you. But what happened? But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So going back to our text, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and the blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But here's the exception. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. So what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is this unpardonable sin? First of all, it's not possible for a believer. We know because a believer has everlasting life. That's stated time and again in the scripture. He's already believed. The sin was in part and primarily a refusal to believe. See, God saves and keeps his own. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. We've been born again, is that what that says? Unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And here's the one I want you to see, who are kept by the power of God. If I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a reservation in heaven and I'm kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So what's the unpardonable sin? Again, attributing to the devil the work of God. Look at verse 30, because they said he has an unclean spirit. They said Jesus is possessed of the devil. They refuse to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and therefore they will not recognize him as the Redeemer. He can't be of God, therefore he must be of the devil. The unpardonable sin is the sin of unbelief. I refuse to recognize Jesus for who he is. I refuse to see him as the Son of God. I refuse to see him as the Savior. I refuse to see that he has paid the penalty of my sin, and I refuse to see him as the Savior. I will not. If you will not, that's unbelief. And he says, you're in danger of eternal damnation. He is the Savior, and he is the only Savior. And if you're going to have everlasting life, if you're going to have forgiveness, if you're going to have that place reserved in heaven for you, it's through Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Christ? Or perhaps, like some of these we've looked at here this morning, you've already made up your mind. That's a dangerous place to be. Folks, I was almost there myself. And if you were to ask me at the time, I would say I already was. For there's no other that can say, have you trusted Christ? You will spend eternity someplace. It is unavoidable. You can say, well, I don't believe that. That doesn't change the outcome. You will spend eternity someplace. You are an eternal being. You are a spiritual being. You have an eternal soul. Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? And if so, are you thrilled or are you frightened? Christ is the Savior. Trusting him as your Savior is what gives you everlasting life. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending the Son that we might have life. Father, may we not allow pride. May we not allow misconceptions, overfamiliarity, hinder us from trusting very simply in the Savior for who he is as our Savior. That we might have forgiveness of sins, that we might have a relationship with the Father. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, may today be that day of salvation. May the excuses be swept away. And may they put their faith and trust in you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.